We've been asked to read from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. Colossians 1, 1 to 20. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you, and peace, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. As we read these verses, there are those who would try to persuade us that where it talks there in verse 15 on down, these verses about Jesus being the firstborn, there are those who teach that God created Jesus first. And then Jesus, in turn, created everything else. And that's just not true. First of all, it says in verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. It's talking about Jesus Christ in the incarnation. If you would look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, there's a very clear verse there. It says, speaking of Jesus, God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son, who being the brightness of his glory. That word for brightness there doesn't mean a reflection of light. It means a light that comes from within. It's a light that is in very nature. This would be what the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration as Jesus. It was as if it were bolts of lightning shooting from him, this internal light that is part of his divine nature. So the writer of Hebrews there is saying that this light is the very nature of the Son of God. He also says that he's the express image of his person, and that means the absolute, very tangible, understandable thing that of the deity of the Son of God. So the idea of the firstborn is the idea of a legal, God works in a legal system. And Jesus, as firstborn, has the rights over all creation. That's simply a terminology. It has nothing to do with the fact that Jesus, or some would teach that Jesus is not divine. He is divine. He is God. But Jesus, in his incarnation, God became man. And as we approach the Christmas season, where most Christianity celebrates the incarnation of Christ, this is what we're really talking about. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is God. The fact that he's a firstborn does not have anything to do with any order of creation. It's simply a phrase meaning his legal standing as the right, the heir, the one who has the control. You know, as he said, he has the keys of hell and death. Everything is in his power. So we have to remember that Jesus is God. Jesus is man. Another thing that comes up sometimes is Psalm 2, where it says, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And if you read in Acts chapter 13, the disciples understood that as relating to the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with Jesus being created and then creating all things. He is Father, Son, Holy Ghost, a triune God. Understand it? No. Believe it? Absolutely. We must believe this, that Jesus is God. We must believe that God became flesh and dwelt among us, and that is why we have redemption through his blood. Let's kneel as we pray.
If you would have an opportunity to go into our basement and search through all of our home videos and look at those, you would eventually come across a scene of Brother Nell holding an axe in a corner of the backyard. And you would quickly notice that he looked a lot younger way back then. And the boys were actually shorter than he was. Nearby, placed vertically on the ground, you would see a round piece of firewood. The careful observer would notice two large nails about an inch and a half apart, projecting upward from the top of that piece of wood. It would soon become evident as you watched that scene that the purpose of the video session was not to capture a wood-splitting scene. The axe is poised in his right hand. His left hand firmly grasps two knobby, pale yellow legs. Then, Brother Nell positions a feathered neck between those two nails. Amid protesting squeals and squawks, a carefully aimed axe swiftly descends, severing, silencing, and sinking into that block of wood. In the next minute, the observer could witness firsthand a bewildering demonstration of a chicken running around with its head cut off, zigzagging, zipping, zooming, jumping with wings fluttering and flapping. That chicken runs out of control all over the place. All the while, its head is motionless where it was dropped. Christians and churches who lose connectivity with their head, Jesus Christ, are like those chickens. They go out of control. They do not know what to do or where to go. They may be very active, run around all over the place, and become involved in programs and pursuits that many times have no resemblance to the work of the church. as laid out in the Bible. They have, for all practical purposes, become disconnected from their head. The title of the message this morning is The Head of the Body. The text for the message is found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. George read this morning. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The concept of Christ as the head does not have the same connotation as the executive head of a company. Rather, Paul is describing so much more. The church is a living organism, inseparably connected to Jesus Christ. He controls every part of the body, giving life and sustenance and guidance. The very life of Christ needs to flow through and be lived out in all the members, providing unity and cohesion. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul relates that the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ. Christ coordinates the diversity within the body. An array of spiritual gifts and motivations work in cooperation. Those individual members support and serve one another through the direction and guidance of the head. In effect, God has given us a model to carry around with us each and every day. Our own body. So that we are reminded every day how the church is to function. We are a body. Likewise, the church is a body. We have a head. Likewise, the church has a head. Do you want to better understand the church and how it should function? Consider your own body and how it functions. The human body is dependent upon the head for life and growth. You can do without your foot or your hand, but you can't do without your head. The senses of sight, hearing, taste, and smell are all located in the head. The sense of touch is shared with the whole body. It is from the pituitary gland, located in the small cavity near the base of the skull, that the growth hormone and several other hormones are produced in the head. The brain receives stimuli from surrounding environment and from within the body. It sorts and interprets these inputs. It thinks and it reasons. And it has voluntary and involuntary actions that are sent throughout the body. The brain controls and regulates the heart, respiratory system, and other organs. Our body is fearfully and wonderfully made by a marvelous Creator, and it's all dependent upon the head. Did you stand in front of the mirror this morning? By the looks of things, most of you did. If so, at least subconsciously, you took note of your head. It is what is most visible, or at least should be. Your countenance communicates emotions. It communicates your state of mind. The rest of your body follows commands through the nerve impulses sent out by the control center in your head, in your brain. The head, on command, can move the hand in any position. But did your hand ever tell your head to move? Sadly, today, the analogy of the head's relation to the body seems to have been lost among many Christians. Many have their own ideas about the structure and operation of the church, the body. The schematic diagram of the authority structure, along with the governing polity, has in many cases become distorted and reinvented to a configuration that, when compared to the New Testament model, sadly falls short. Very obviously, if a congregation or denomination is to function as Christ intended His church to function, that body must be in communication with and submission to the head. Vibrant growth and vitality, spiritual unity and cooperation within the church are absolutely dependent upon adherence to this momentous spiritual law, established no less by the Creator of heaven and earth. The head, Jesus Christ, is the living Word. His attributes and will for the church are revealed in the written Word. In order for any church to function in dynamic spiritual power, it is absolutely imperative for that church to be in communication with and closely connected to the head, the living Word, and uncompromisingly obedient to the written Word. The one question that echoes through the halls of apostate Christendom is the question posed by the head of the church in Luke 6:46. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? It is clearly understood that any Christian or body of Christians who truly consider Christ as Lord will do the things He says. Contained within that question is an appeal by our Lord for change, a request for obedience, and a call for repentance. The means to attain the status of genuinely calling Jesus Christ Lord, Lord, is given by Christ Himself in His letter to the church of Sardis. Revelation 3:3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Remember the word you have received and heard. In other words, there was a time in your church when you were hearers and doers. So the admonition presently is to hold fast in obedience to that word that you held initially, and repent for failing since then to follow that word. How the church at Sardis, or any other church, or the church at Pleasant Hill, responds to that admonition from Christ will determine this: how he will come to them. As a thief or as a friend? There were those in the Colossian church who were swayed by ideas and new doctrines that eroded the all-sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ. As today, some are influenced, especially if a teaching offers a good feeling. It has a sense of spiritualism and mysticism. To counteract that, Paul sets forth for all to see a glorious Christ who in all things has the preeminence. In our text in Colossians 1:18, the Apostle Paul declares that Jesus is the head of the body, which is the church. In chapter 2, verse 19, Paul warns the Colossian church about losing connection to the head and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. A quote from the New King James Version. It is essential, therefore, that a church functions under and connected to the head. The head needs to be in its proper place to supply direction and maintain order and coordinate activities. Life is preserved and supplied to every single member of the body. Because of the head's operation. That is what your physical body does. And that, praise God, is what Jesus Christ, the head of the body, desires to do for you. This process must find application on an individual basis to me and to each of you. Oftentimes we fail to see that a church consists of individuals. It is a corporate body, yes, but each individual is directly related to the head. It is Christ who should direct us in our activities through every single day. That is where the church functions. primarily in our homes, our workplaces, our neighborhoods. In these locations, we must relate directly to our head, expecting Him to open doors and provide strength and grace and wisdom, comfort and forgiveness, and carry out the work of the church. Church doesn't only happen on Sundays or during special services. It happens with you doing the work, connected with Jesus Christ, the Savior of the body. At various tourist attractions, you often see a painted wooden cutout of a person or a group of people or an animal. And in place of the head, there is an open hole. The purpose is to provide a picture-taking opportunity. I remember probably the first one our immediate family had. I don't think that place is no longer existent. Near Gettysburg, I think it was called, what was that? Some kind of a
Fantasyland.
That's what it was. Thank you. Fantasyland. And if you'd go back through our slides, I'm sure you would find a picture. I was probably on there too, looking through one of those holes. Do you remember putting your face above a headless frame, painted to represent a historical figure, an Amish couple, a clown, or even an animal? Many of us have pictures taken that way, and the photos are kind of humorous because the head most of the time doesn't fit the body. Now, if we could picture Christ as the head of our local body of believers, would the world laugh at the misfit? Or would they stand in awe of a human body so closely related to a divine head? In our text, Paul goes on to give us a description of the head of the church. He tells us exactly why Jesus is the head of the body. First, he says he is the beginning. What is the beginning referring to here? He is referring to the beginning of the church, its source, its origin. From the risen life of Christ flows the life of the church. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." The church is bought with a price. You are not your own. I am not my own to make my own choices and decisions. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God chose us. God chose you. God chose me before the foundation of the world. His death on Calvary was for us. His resurrection power imparts life to us. As head of the body, Jesus holds the most important position, because He is the originator. He is the beginning. John says we know Him who was from the beginning. Not only is Jesus our head, from the beginning, he is the firstborn from among the dead. Brother George had a very helpful and accurate explanation of the word firstborn, and that is correct. It refers to rank and importance. Paul mentions Christ was firstborn from the dead. He is the only one ever resurrected who did not return to death. Lazarus and all the others who came back from the dead were resuscitated. They came back to the very same life they left, and they again faced death. But when Jesus was resurrected, he appeared in a glorified body, subject to different laws. He is the originator, the owner, the possessor of the church, the called out ones. He is the one who alone possesses the resurrection life, and he gives it to each of us. That is why John says in 1 John 5:11, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Of all those who have been raised from the dead, or ever will be in the future, Christ is the highest in rank. He is the firstborn. Paul goes on to say in Colossians 1:18 that Christ is all these things in the previous verses in order that he might have the preeminence or the supremacy. There is nothing, nothing whatsoever left out of his control. Men and women everywhere desperately need to know that there is someone in charge of life and that there is a source to whom they can turn for help and for deliverance. Reject that source, and there is no hope that could ever be offered. Colossians 1:16, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." How can you get any more important than that? That's who we need to worship. This is why Christianity is often offensive to people of other religions. They claim that each person has a right to pursue their own way to enlightenment, whatever that is. Why can't you Christians just recognize that all religions have leaders who can lead us into the truth? Why do you have to claim that Jesus is somehow the only way to God and he's above all others? How can Christians make the exclusive claim that there is only one founder who is both God and man? Only Christianity makes that claim that their founder is divine. C.S. Lewis writes about this, and he says, quote, "If you had gone to Buddha and asked him, 'Are you the son of Brahma?' he would have said, 'My son, you are still in the veil of illusion.' If you go into Socrates and asked, 'Are you Zeus?' he would have laughed at you. If you had gone to Muhammad and asked, 'Are you Allah?' he would have first rent his clothes and then cut your head off. If you had gone to Confucius, 'Are you heaven?' I think he would have probably replied, 'Remarks which are not in accordance with nature are in bad taste.' There is only one who claims that he is both God and man. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. I can imagine when the shepherds looked on in worshipful awe at that babe lying there in the manger. They experienced through faith an inner exuberance not to be remotely compared to the holiday celebrations of the world today. All the flim-flam, hustle and bustle of present-day Christmas celebrations tend to obscure this marvelous truth that the baby in Bethlehem was God. And he is the only hope we have out of the mess we find ourselves in. That, brothers and sisters, is the glorious message of Christmas. Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. When it was built for an international exposition in the last century, actually in the late 1800s, the towering structure was monstrous. That's what it was called by the citizens of the city in which it was built. And they demanded that it be torn down as soon as that exposition was over. Yet from the moment the architect first conceived it, he took great satisfaction and pride in what was born in his mind. He loyally defended it from those who wished to destroy it. He knew somehow within him that it was destined to greatness. Today, it still stands. It is one of the architectural wonders of the modern world. And it stands as a primary landmark in Paris, France. The architect, of course, was Alexander Eiffel. His famous tower was built in 1889. In the same way, we are all struck by Jesus' loyalty to another structure, the church, which he entrusted to an unlikely band of disciples whom he defended and prayed for and prepared to spread the gospel. To outsiders, they and we must seem like incapable blunders. But to Jesus, the architect of the church, he knows that structure is destined for greatness when he returns. It is his body, his bride, to be forever in his presence.
What a privilege is ours that we can be part of that church. And it's only by God's grace and his mercy that we can be. Let's stand for prayer.